I'd encourage you to follow along at the end of Galatians, the latter portion of chapter 6. Paul's reached the end of his letter, and by all accounts, it appears that he has grabbed the pen from his scribe. And that is why you have Paul saying, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with. I'm writing to you with my own hand." You see, in Paul's day, it was common that even if your letter was penned by a scribe, it was common for the author of the letter to take the pen and to sign off so as to protect from forgery or for some false message to be circulated in the name of another. So Paul grabs the pen of his scribe and he says, "See what large letters I am writing to you with." Now, why the large letters? Wouldn't you agree that that's an unusual thing to say as you've got this very important message to the Galatians, and as you summarize what you're doing, you say, "I write with very large letters." What does that mean? Well, some commentators suggest that Paul is feeling insecure about his penmanship. That his scribe, who is a professional, writes a certain way that is refined, and Paul is simply noting that his penmanship is not nearly as good. Other commentators suggest that Paul is still chiding the Galatians. He's still angry with them for deserting his gospel, and so he's writing to them with large letters as though he were writing to children. But I think what Paul is doing, I think the reason Paul writes in large letters is a far more basic reason. I have reason to believe that this is the ancient version of typing in all caps. And we all do it. We're sending that email, we're sending that text, and you want to emphasize something, so you hit the all caps button. To pull out among your message that this is critical for you to understand. I think Paul writes with large letters to make that emphasis. Paul is not merely signing off here. Paul is about to summarize the most important aspects of his letter. And he doesn't want the Galatians to miss it, so he writes with large letters. Look at verse 12 through 15. You see again Paul contrasting his message with the message of his rivals, those Judaizers. The Judaizers, as we'd heard previously, they emphasized outward conformity to the law of God. They tethered their view of religion to external ceremonies, namely circumcision. Paul maintains, however, that when the Christian gospel is applied by faith, it begins to change us inwardly, making us a new creation and causing us to bear spiritual fruit. Paul also counters his rivals by asserting that when you add external requirements, it suggests that salvation can be earned through human effort. What the Judaizers were doing is they were setting up a kind of checklist. And if you performed well, you could tick off the boxes. But if you did that, then you would be earning your salvation. And Paul says if you earn your salvation, then Christ died needlessly. If you could get into heaven by your good works, there was no reason to have the cross of Christ. Paul's position is that we cannot become righteous by our own effort, but rather it is our faith in Christ's performance that justifies us. Tim Keller, in his commentary, summarizes this section when he says, "Religion leads us to boast in something about us." That's why I tell people, I'm not very religious. I'm not into religion in the traditional sense because of what Tim Keller says. Religion leads us to boast in something about us. But the gospel leads us to boast in the cross of Jesus. Which leads us to verse 14, which I regard to be the most important part of this letter in terms of its ability to summarize everything that Paul's been saying. And by extension, the statement in verse 14 becomes our take-home application for this series. Paul declares, and you heard it in the hymn, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Now, as we unpack this verse, we should be immediately struck by how vastly different the follower of Christ ought to be from those who simply calibrate their life according to cultural norms. You see here in verse 14, the follower of Christ has one thing to boast in. Just one. Observe our society where boasting can be tethered to a great number of things that we are tempted to boast in as well. Let me walk you through some of them. Many of us, and I include myself in this, many of us are tempted to boast about our family. We love our spouse. We love our spouse, and so when they do something remarkably kind or generous, we're tempted to boast in them and what they've done. Or when our child makes honor roll or makes the sports team, we're tempted to boast about what they've achieved. Now, we do this very discreetly, of course. We've learned to cover our boast with a veneer of thanksgiving, so it doesn't appear that we're bragging about our children or what we've done. We say things like, I'm so grateful that my daughter got straight A's. Or I'm so thankful that we were able to buy that new house. Or I'm so thankful that I was in a position to help that person in need. We're tempted to elevate the importance of achieving these temporal things. I'm tempted to elevate my family. I'm tempted to elevate things that I've accomplished or credentials I've achieved. But what about you? Now, some of you might be thinking, Pastor, what's wrong with these things? Should I not want to have a strong family? Should I not want to have my children thriving? Should I not want to have a healthy body? Should I not want success and financial security? Should I not want and aspire for these things? Well, let me answer that by framing this the way I think Paul would want us to frame it. From what or from whom do we chiefly gain our identity? From what or from whom do we chiefly gain our identity? Or to put it another way, what is the most important thing about you? What is that one thing that if it was taken away, you would be devastated? What is the most important thing about you? Some people would say unashamedly, well, that's my family. My family's my everything. They're my all. I couldn't get by without my family. Others might say, well, my place in society, my reputation is very important to me. This socioeconomic status that I've elevated myself to, this is how I like others to measure me, by what I've accomplished in my life. Still others might point to their moral achievements and the various ways in which they've helped others and the various ways they've elevated and improved the lives of others. These are the things that some of us would point to. If we're honest, we will admit that we are tempted to most passionately pursue that which will commend us the most in the eyes of others. We're tempted to most passionately pursue that which will commend us in the eyes of others. And this is precisely how Paul lived before he met Christ. Before he met Christ, Paul pursued and gained his identity from a great many things. Before he met Christ, there was a great deal that Paul boasted in. In writing to the Philippians, he lists these things for us. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul had a lot to be proud of. He was a superstar among his peers. He was a success story. Everybody looked up to Paul. Everybody wanted his resume and his credentials. But everything changed when Paul met Christ. And I want us to notice that Paul didn't do what we're tempted to do. Paul didn't simply add Christ to the list. He's got this big, long list of credentials, and he doesn't simply say, well, now I've added Christ. Now my list is even bigger, and it's topped with Christ. No, Paul says it was an exchange that he made. It was an exchange. He says to the Philippians, whatever was in my gain column, whatever I thought was really important, whatever my successes were, I took those things and I treated them as rubbish and I put them in the loss column. Because now I count as loss all things for the sake of Christ. Paul sets aside the things he used to boast in order to gain Christ and be found in Him. Now, I don't want to sound unkind, but I think this is what separates Paul from many professing Christians today. Paul didn't simply give up his sin. He didn't simply stop killing Christians. He didn't simply give up the bad things he did. But he said all these good things, all these successes, all these marks that elevated me in society, he says, they're nothing to me once I've gained Christ. But what we often do is what Paul didn't do. We simply want to add Christ in. We don't want to give up anything. We don't want to lower the status of anything. We know we need to leave bad things behind, but we fail to set in their proper place the good things of the world. Not Paul. Far be it from me to boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What does Paul mean when he says that he boasts in the cross of Christ? Well, the best explanation I found for this came from Todd Wilson, who has an excellent commentary on Galatians. Wilson says, boasting is how we make hope audible. Boasting is how we make hope audible. He says, boasting is hope you can hear. Boasting, then, simply reveals where our hope lies. And this is why we say, if Christ is everything to you, you will engage in evangelism. You will talk about Jesus. You won't be able to help yourself. You won't be one of those people who says that religion is a private matter. You won't be one of those people, because if your boast is in Christ, boasting is the audible reality of your hope. This is what I think Paul is declaring. And I hope we agree with this. I hope we've experienced this. Paul is declaring that nothing in this universe can satisfy our deepest hope but the cross. That's why we do the things we do. That's why we invest in family the way we do, the way we work so hard with our career the way we do. We want these things to satisfy us. We want our family to satisfy us. We want our work to satisfy us. We want our standard of living to satisfy us. We want our achievements to satisfy us. And Paul's essentially saying those things are going to fall short of your expectations. Nothing in this universe can satisfy your deepest hope except the cross of Christ. I don't know about you, but I find it interesting that Paul really identified only one thing to boast about. Even in a sanctified way, he could have boasted about a few things. He could have boasted about the incarnation of Christ. He could have boasted about what it reveals about God for the Son of God to come to earth and take on human flesh and to carry our nature. He could have boasted in the incarnation. But he didn't. He could have boasted in the life of Christ. He could have boasted in the fact that Jesus perfectly obeyed and fulfilled the law, that he was that ideal model of how we should live. But he didn't boast about the life of Christ. Paul could have gloried in the resurrection, or him did. I will not boast in anything but his death and resurrection. That's not what Paul says here, but he could have, right? The resurrection's huge. Without the resurrection, Paul says our faith is in vain. But Paul doesn't boast in the resurrection. He doesn't boast in the return of Christ. His boast alone is in the cross of Christ. That's not to say that the other things aren't significant, but it is to say which is most significant. The cross of Christ is the center of our faith. Charles Spurgeon, agreeing with this, says the highest glory of our holy religion is the cross. The cross is the high point. Well, friends, if that is true, if this is something you subscribe to, the application for you couldn't be more clear this morning. Live your life to exalt what Christ did on the cross. Live your life in such a way that it becomes clear to everyone around you that the cross of Christ is supreme. Not only in a universal sense, but the cross is supreme to you. Paul even tells us how to do this. In case you're sitting there thinking, well, how do I do this? How do I live to exalt the cross? How do I live to make clear the supremacy of the cross? Paul tells us in the same verse. He says, the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. This is the hard part for us, friends. We have no difficulty aligning ourselves with Jesus. This is easy for many of us. The hard part is the second bit. To be crucified to the world. The world is crucified to me, Paul says, and I to the world. Paul doesn't deny the reality of the world. He doesn't say that the world is really dead. He says the world's dead to me. The world no longer influences me the way it once did. I am dead to the world, and the world is dead to me. One of the things I notice on social media is there seems to be this desire by those who use social media to try to create a collective worldview. To grab bits from here and there and everywhere and to piece them together and to put forward a mosaic that represents your worldview and the way the world should be. Paul says, forget all that stuff. Forget the world's wisdom. Forget the world's religion. Forget the world's treasures. Forget the world's pleasures. Forget the world's power. Be dead to the world. Be dead to the world. And the hymn, our beloved hymn, Be Thou My Vision, it is a great summary of what is required. The hymn reads, and you know this, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, thou and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Friends, I'm not here to tell you this morning that riches are bad. I'm not telling you that it's terrible if your bank balance is healthy. I'm not saying it's bad if others praise you and commend you for things that you've done. The primary issue isn't how much money you have or how much praise you get. The primary issue is this. What or whom occupies first place in your heart? What or whom occupies first place in your heart? What is your primary boast? What is the one thing you boast in? Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary, wants to answer why we boast in the cross, why we put our hope in the cross. And he says, the answer is so large, I cannot do more than glance at the manifold claims on our gratitude. Spurgeon says, we glory in it for a thousand reasons. And I like that. There may be a thousand reasons, maybe even 10,000 reasons for why our hope is in the cross. But before we close this series off, I want to extract just a few of what I think are the key reasons why the cross of Christ ought to be supreme to you and supreme to me. First, in the cross of Christ, we have a profound display of the attributes of God. Now, some people, we like to go out in creation and we say that when we're in the forest, when we're taking a hike up a mountain, when we're by the sea, we learn about the attributes of God. Yes, we learn about His power. We learn about His creative abilities. We learn about His love for beauty. But if you want to see the attributes of God up close, you look at the cross. Do you ever wonder what the anger of God is like? Do you ever wonder what the wrath of God looks like? You have it on the cross. The worst of God's anger, the worst of God's wrath, it's a righteous anger, it's a righteous wrath, and it's poured out upon the Son on the cross. You want to see the wrath of God, you want to see the justice of God, look at the cross. Do you want to know where you see in full view the love of God? Same place. The same place where you see the wrath of God and the anger of God poured out on the Son as He's penalized for our sin. The same place where you see the wrath of God, you see the love of God. Because God sent His only Son into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world. He sent His Son to be punished so that you could be saved. So where we see the wrath of God poured out and the justice of God on display, we see the love of God on display. We see the mercy of God and the kindness of God on display. Our hymn says it well. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? In the cross of Christ, we have a profound display of the attributes of God. Secondly, the cross of Christ is where God puts an end to our sin. Without the cross, there's no forgiveness. Without the cross, our sin remains. As Paul stated earlier in his letter, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming curse for us. You see how that works? God didn't wave a magic wand and say, poof, you're forgiven, be on your way. He didn't say, oh, never mind, you weren't all that bad. We're just going to let bygones be bygones, forget about it. No. Jesus, God's Son, became a curse for you. We deserve the curse. We deserve the penalty, but it fell on Him. And because it fell on Him, Paul says to the Romans, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The cross is where God puts an end to our sin. And thirdly, the cross of Christ made possible our adoption as sons and daughters. You'll remember this from a few weeks back. Jesus didn't come to this world simply to give you a clean slate. He didn't come simply to forgive you of your sins so that you'd be declared not guilty. He came so that you could be adopted. He made a way through the cross, through the redemption on the cross, that you would become sons and daughters of the Almighty. That's from Galatians 4, verse 4. God sent forth His Son. Why? To redeem those who were under the law. Why? So that we might receive adoption as sons and by extension daughters. The cross removed your sin and made possible your adoption. Because in sin, you were God's enemy. People don't like to hear this. If I said this every Sunday from the pulpit, you might grow weary of it. You might go find another place to worship. But the reality of the New Testament confirms that in our sin, we were enemies of God. We were estranged from Him, and we deserved punishment, eternal punishment. But the cross of Christ changed everything. Because of the cross of Christ, we stand forgiven. Because of the cross of Christ, we do not fear God in the way we once did, but our fear is a reverence that still allows us to say, Abba, Father. We approach Him in a way that is not possible apart from the cross. This is why we boast in the cross. We glory in the cross. And the flip side is we no longer glory in the things of this world. And that's the part we're struggling with, if we're honest. I think we could work ourselves up to agree that we want to exalt the cross. I think the hard part is we need to put low the things of this world. We need to stop exalting riches and fame and good reputation and all these other things. Our hymn writer has it right. All the vain things that charm me the most, I sacrifice them to the blood. The vain things are the things that Paul talked about, the things that we're proud of, the things that give us satisfaction, the things that we put a little bit of hope in, all those vain things that charm us the most, we sacrifice them to His blood. We exalt in the cross of Christ. So friends, I want you to think of ways in which you can calibrate and recalibrate your life, whereby it becomes clear to you and to everyone around you that your life is forever changed because of the cross. And that the most important thing in your life is to exalt the cross. Friends, that is the best summary of Paul's letter to the Galatians. The gospel. The gospel for life is to boast in the cross of Christ. Boast in the cross of Christ to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.